The Gospel of John, chapter 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19. We'll begin our comments at about verse 34, where we ended last Lord's Day morning. We'll begin our reading at verse 31. I'll be reading in the New King James Version. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Back in the context at verse 30, we learn that Jesus bowed his head and gave up the spirit after saying it was finished, that he died. And in the context, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, and it was a very high and holy day, it was also the Sabbath of the 7 days of Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews, that is those who were antagonistic and hostile toward Jesus, evidently members of the Sanhedrin Council, of course, go to Pilate and ask him that the legs of these criminals might be broken and that they might be taken away so that the land would not be desecrated by dead bodies hanging on the cross on the Sabbath day and during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Of course, Pilate consented to do that. Normally, they would just leave the bodies hanging there for the vultures and the animals can skum the flesh off of them. But in order to, no doubt, keep peace with the Jews, he allowed that to take place. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and another who was crucified with him. And this evidently was for the purpose of hastening their death. As the text seems to indicate, verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So it seems to indicate that they were breaking the legs of these individuals in order to hasten their death. And one might, well, how would that hasten their death? Well, with the use of the legs, they could push themselves up on the cross and relieve some of the pressure on them. And so by breaking the legs, crushing the legs, of course, they would not be able to do that, and it would hasten their death. Their death would come very quickly after that. But on this occasion, and I left you with a question in regard to verse 34. When they came and saw Jesus was already dead, they didn't break his legs. But what one of the soldiers did on this occasion is he pierced his side with a spear. That is, he thrust a spear into his side. And out came blood and water. I ask you, as we ended last week, to consider that in the context, because there's been perhaps volumes written in regard to the blood and water that came forth from his side on this occasion. We might ask, well, why such emphasis upon the fact that blood and water came out? So I wanted you to give some consideration to that. I hope you paid particular attention to the context in which it is found. But on this occasion, when his side was pierced, some think that perhaps, well, his side was just pricked a little bit with a spear. No, a spear was used for killing people. And so this was not a small spear. It was not a pointed object like just a little arrowhead. Arrowhead will kill you. But a spearhead, we're talking about something good size. As a matter of fact, it was probably several inches wide and several inches long. When we consider what Jesus said to Thomas over in chapter 20, let's see, at about verse 27, he said to Thomas, reach your, note this, your finger here and look at my hands. That is, take your finger and put it into the nail prints in my hands. But then he said, note this, and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. So the scar that he had on his side would be as big as your hand or more. And so he could put his hand into that print where he had been thrust with the spear. So here in John 19, in verse 34, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately, right away, straightway, blood and water came out. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's nothing, if there is something symbolic in the blood and water coming out, John doesn't indicate it. If there is some kind of, you might say, some underlying message we're to get from blood and water coming out, John doesn't indicate it in the context. When we spend a lot of time on trying to figure out why blood and water came out, then we perhaps miss what the text actually has to say. Because John spends no time on giving us an explanation why blood and water came out. We might just take it for what it is. I would suppose if you had been hanging on the cross for a number of hours after having been scourged to almost death, if your side was pierced with a Roman spear several inches wide and several inches long, perhaps blood and water would probably come out of your body as well. I want to suggest to you that John perhaps mentions this because there would be some people who would say, well, he didn't die. His legs were not broken. How do we know he died? You know, some people believe that he just fainted, passed out, and went into a light coma, so to speak, and he was buried in that condition, came out of that coma or out of that state, and arose and left the tomb. Absolutely, absolutely, and that's one of the reasons I believe why he was so brutally assaulted with a spear on this occasion, even though he was already dead. They didn't break his legs, and we learn in the context why they didn't break his legs. It was because he was already dead. They didn't break his legs, but there's another reason as well. They were actually fulfilling prophecy. They were actually fulfilling the will of God in the matter by not breaking his legs. But when the soldier, out of what? Animosity for the Jews? Hatred for the Jews? Just because he was savage and brutal, he perhaps took the spear, even though Jesus was already dead, and thrust it into his side. And we're going to see in the context that evidently John uses this as a means of saying he indeed died. So let's see in the context why it is that John mentions this blood and water then. As I suggest, he mentions, as a matter of fact, that he was indeed dead. Even though he was already said to be dead, this ensures his death, and anybody that would question it would say, how could somebody live like that? After having undergone that, how could he possibly have lived? No, it's a fact that he physically was dead on this occasion. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. So, and he who has seen, who's the one who saw this? John is the one who has seen this. He is testifying to what he saw. He saw Jesus dead on the cross. As a matter of fact, in order to ensure he was dead, perhaps the soldier pierced his side, thrust the spear in his side. And so John is testifying to this. He's an eyewitness of this. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. Note this, so that or in order that you may believe. Now we see that same thing. Remember, that was the purpose of the writing of this book, John 20, 30, and 31. You're familiar with that. In order that, or so that you may believe. But in the context here, in order that or so that you may believe what? Well, that He is the Christ, the Son of God, that you may believe that He is dead, that He did die on the cross. No doubt that's what's under consideration in the immediate context. Now, why would John be speaking of this? Because at the time of John's writing, even in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we studied those epistles not too terribly long ago, but remember there were those who were referred to as Antichrist, those who were opposed and against Christ. They did not believe the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, had actually come. They did not believe that He was Jesus of Nazareth. There were many unbelieving Jews. Even remember during the time that Jesus spoke regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, He said, some will say, look, here is the Christ. Look, there is the Christ. They were still be expecting the Christ to come in 70 A.D. But the Christ, the anointed of God, the long-awaited Messiah, has come, and He is Jesus Christ. That's the one who has come. But yet, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, they did not see Him as the Christ or the Messiah. And so, John is mentioning this in connection with those who would not believe that this Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Christ. Turn with me over to 1 John, if you will. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And let's just notice something. And we can see something of this nature in all three of John's epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But 1 John chapter 4, let's pick up at verse 1. 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses, note this, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So there were some who did not believe that Jesus Christ, that is the anointed of God, the long-awaited Messiah, had come in the flesh. I want to suggest to you here, back in John 19 and verse 34, blood and water came out because He was a fleshly body. God came in the flesh. He came in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fleshly body died on the cross. And it was obvious that it was a fleshly body. And it was very obvious that He died on this occasion. The soldiers believed He was dead. And to ensure that He was dead, they thrust a spear in His side. As a matter of fact, His family members believed He was dead. Mary Magdalene and others as well, His disciples, and Peter and James and John, they all believed He was dead. Those who buried Him believed He was dead. It was evident that He indeed died on the cross. Yes, there is in that context there in 1 John 5, when he speaks about the water and blood, note here in John 19 and verse 34, it's blood and water. In 1 John 5 and in verse 6, it's water and the blood. And then there's significance put on not only water in 1 John 5 and verse 6, but also blood. And then not just water and blood, but also the Spirit. Those three things, water, blood, and spirit, are three that testify to the fact that Jesus has come. The water and the blood there is not the water and the blood here in our context in John 19:34. The blood and water here in our context in John 19:34 is literal blood and water that flowed from his side to demonstrate and to show that he was dead. He was dead. We're going to see that in a minute. Not only to show and to demonstrate that, but also to fulfill the will of God in the matter, as we'll see that this actually fulfilled prophecy regarding him. And so that in 1 John 5 and in verse 6, it has something else to do. It was to prove, as we read in chapter 4, some did not believe that he had come. That is, that the Christ, the anointed, had come into the world. And so the water in John 1 John 5 and in verse 6 is probably his water of baptism, where he was declared to be the Son of God. And then the blood was perhaps his blood that he shed in his death, that he was a physical person. He was in physical form. He was a man who died on the cross. And the Spirit, of course, is the Spirit of prophecy who testifies to that fact. And so here in John 19 and verse 36, for these things were done. Note this. Now we see why these things were done. What things? Well, his legs were not broken, and his side was pierced with a spear. That's the things under consideration. These things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. So now we know why they were done. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Now, we don't find an exact quote of that, but by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John says it has application to Jesus. Not one of his bones was broken. They didn't break his legs. But what's the connection? The connection is when we go to Exodus 12 and verse 46, or Numbers 9 and verse 12, we learn that the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. And what did John the Baptizer say about Jesus at the beginning of the book? John 1 about verse 29 and about verse 36. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the Passover lamb, and he died during the Passover feast. And he is referenced as our Passover on other occasions in the New Testament as well. So it's just a fulfillment of prophecy. Him being the Passover lamb, the one who was to be sacrificed for our sins. It has occurred. It has taken place. And not one of his bones was broken. That's why the soldiers didn't break his legs. In order to fulfill Scripture, he was already dead. So there was no need to break his legs. But because of their hatred, perhaps, their savagery, they pierce his side. And another scripture is fulfilled. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. And this is found in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now note, whom they have pierced. But there was but one soldier who pierced his side. One might say, well, the one Roman soldier did it for the other Roman soldiers. Well, the they under consideration is a Jewish people. We find that in Jesus' account of, remember, of the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Revelation 7, or chapter 1, and in verse 7, in Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth, remember all the tribes of the land, will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Why are they going to mourn? Well, you take that back to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 and you'll see. Because they put the Son of God to death. And now they're going to mourn because he is going to bring destruction and wrath down upon them because they put the Son of God to death. Now we see that same thing, and you're familiar with it, Revelation 1. Revelation 1 and in verse 7. Revelation 1 and in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And they also who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth, all the tribes of the land will mourn because of him. They're not mourning because they put him to death. They're mourning because of the destruction that is going to come upon them. When you go and read that account in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, you'll see that. And we went over some of that when we studied in Revelation 1 and in verse 7 in context.
Okay. Could we be guilty of that too? Of the body and blood of Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 11:27? Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord.
Absolutely. And we do not take into consideration what he has done for us, and recognize and realize that he died on the cross to bring about the forgiveness of our sins. It was God's plan all along. And we see again who's in control of the situation here. It wasn't the Roman soldiers who were in control. God was in control. And each one of the things, though God did not control their mind and make them do it, each one of the things they did brought about a fulfillment of Scripture. God's plan, simply to save man through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Verse 38 of John 19, now the context changes. We come quickly to the burial. Now, we noted in our last study or two that the other gospel accounts add a great deal to this occasion that's not covered by John. And the same thing is true for the verses to follow in regard to his burial. Verse 38 of John 18. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. This Joseph of Arimathea, first time he's mentioned. Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea was believed to be a town northwest of the city of Jerusalem, often referred to in the Old Testament scriptures as Ramah. Not far from the city of Jerusalem, but this Joseph of Arimathea is identified in the other gospel accounts as a prominent council member. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. It also identifies him as one who was rich. He was wealthy. That might be, and because he was a prominent council member, why Pilate consented to allow him to have the body of Jesus. We also learn from the other gospel accounts about this Joseph of Arimathea that he was a just and righteous man, that he had not consented to what the council determined in regard to putting Jesus to death. And we also learn that he too was looking for the consolation of Israel. That is, he was looking for the kingdom of God to come. He was looking for the Messiah, the Christ, to come. And evidently, because of the way things have transpired, evidently he believes that Jesus is that Messiah, the long-awaited Christ. And so this Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, not just the Jews in general, but the Jews who are antagonistic and hostile to him, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, again, the Sanhedrin council had asked that the bodies be taken down from the cross so that land would not be desecrated because of dead bodies on the cross during the Sabbath day or the feast period. And so Pilate had already consented that. But criminals who died on the cross during this particular period of time was not usually buried. Their bodies was just usually disposed of and left for the beast of the field to consume the flesh off of. But on this occasion, the body of Jesus is taken down and buried He actually receives, you might say, kind of a royal burial, because he is treated as royalty in the way that his body is prepared for burial, and he's laid in a rich man's tomb. As a matter of fact, the tomb in which he is laid belongs to this rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. We learn that from Matthew's account. So Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. I'm sure he had his slaves or servants to do this for him. Verse 39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came. Nicodemus, remember we read about him back in John chapter 3, the one who came to Jesus by night. And we learned in that account that Nicodemus wasn't someone who believed in Christ at that particular period in time. As a matter of fact, he was very hostile toward Jesus on that occasion, and actually did not believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God. But by this time in his life, he has come to believe. And so he also came, and he brought a mixture of myrrh, and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, Roman pound, the word translated pounds here, the Roman version of that weight was probably closer to about 12 ounces instead of 16 ounces. So in regard to our weight today, it wouldn't have been exactly 100 pounds, but nonetheless, it was a great weight of myrrh and aloes on this occasion. These two things were simply ways in which to keep the body from putting off a foul odor as it rotted and decayed in the tomb. That was the purpose of these things. They were not used as a means of embalming the body, but it was used simply to keep the stench of the rotting flesh down. So animals wouldn't seek to try to get into the tombs and destroy the bodies. Myrrh and aloes. Myrrh comes from a tree in Arabia, and also in, might have been Africa, but it was a resin. They would take some kind of a sharp instrument, and they would strike the trees with it, and then the resin would run out or seep out of the cut on the tree. And as it seeped out and came out, it would turn into a resin, kind of a pasty substance. And that's what's under consideration here. That's the myrrh. And then the aloes, of course, comes from an aloe plant used for the same purpose on this occasion. Verse 40, then they took the body of Jesus and bound it, note this, in strips of linen, with the spices. The spices, of course, is the myrrh and the aloes. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen. I know you've all seen the picture of perhaps Egyptian mummies wrapped in strips of linen. That's the idea here. They would perhaps wrap the body in a layer, strips of linen, and then they would perhaps put a layer of myrrh and aloes, and then wrap it in another layer, and that's how they would wrap up the body. It would be easily carried for burial, and it would be a way in which the body could be stored away in the tomb as well, being wrapped up in the cloth. Note this, as the custom of the Jews is to burial. That was their burial practice. Verse 41, John 19. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Matthew 27 and verse 60 tells us it was the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. So in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. You know, when you look at the symbolism, and I've mentioned this before in the Gospel of John, especially in regard to his crucifixion, it seems like there's a lot of things connected, even though the text doesn't tell us about them. The garden. When man fell in the garden, that is when sin came. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. But now we have Jesus. He was arrested in the garden. He was crucified in a garden. That is a place where there was a garden. He was buried in a garden. It just seems as though there's a lot of connection with all of that. Again, being buried in a garden was royal figures were buried in places of that sort as well. The garden is not necessarily just a vegetable garden. Perhaps there were trees in the garden as well that was cultivated during this time. In the place there was where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. A new tomb. It was a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. Some tombs, of course, were natural caves or caverns in which bodies were stored. But this one had actually been cut out of the rock. This rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, though he lived in Arimathea, though that's where he was from, evidently he thought because he was a prominent council member, he would be buried near the city of Jerusalem there. And so he had his tomb already ready and prepared for him. And he used this as a place to bury Jesus. Verse 42, John 19. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So the tomb was very nearby where he was crucified. It was the preparation day, again, the day before the Sabbath, and also the Sabbath period of the 7 days of Feast of Unleavened Bread. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Chapter 20 and verse 1, context changes again to the resurrection. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Now when you read the other gospel accounts, other women came with her. This is one of those things in the gospel accounts. It'd be good if we looked at all of it together, but it's not necessary to get John's point here. He has actually died on the cross. He has been buried, but now his resurrection comes. So on the first day of the week, what day would that be? First day of the week. Be Sunday. Because it was after the Sabbath. He was arrested on Thursday, crucified on Friday. His body was in the grave part of the day on Friday, all the day on Saturday, and part of the day on Sunday. And very early on Sunday morning. Now, it says, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. When we look at the other gospel accounts, we see that, well, the sun hadn't come up yet when she left home. But by the time Mary Magdalene and other women come to anoint his body, by the time they come to this tomb, the sun has already risen. And so some say, well, you see the scriptures conflict with one another, but they do not. Evidently, they arose and left their homes while it was still dark. And they made it to the tomb by the time the sun arose. So on the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb, then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to other disciples, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so, when you look at the other gospel accounts, other things transpired. Other things transpired. But eventually, she comes to Peter and tells Peter that they've taken his body. Now, who are the they? Well, of course, she believes that it's those who've been hostile and antagonistic toward Jesus. They've stolen his body away. And she does not believe that it was for any good reason or some good intention. It was some hostile act that had been performed, perhaps by the Roman soldiers or members of the Sanhedrin Council. And so they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, note as well at the beginning of verse 2, when she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We've identified that disciple before as John himself, if that be the disciple, and it seems to be. We'll have to stop there. We're out of time. But I want you to note Peter and this other disciple, what they do, and the fact that they come and find the tomb empty. And they can't put all of this together yet, because they do not remember, they do not fully comprehend and understand that Jesus had mentioned on several occasions that he would rise from the dead the third day. They just automatically assume that his body has been stolen. All right, we'll pick up at John 20, about verse 3, next Lord's Day morning. Thank you very much for your kind attention.